So then, as we've already been saying, this week is the last week of our big moments in God's story. And we come this morning to look at big moment number 11, which is the new creation. And I hope one thing that you've managed to gain from this series as a whole, especially for those of you who've been able to be here regularly, is that the Bible really is one story. This is the experience of one individual. So he says in a book called From Creation to New Creation, I remember well the first time I did a Bible overview. It blew my mind. I had thought of the Bible as a fragmented collection of largely unrelated stories. Perhaps they combined to give us a picture of God. Perhaps they gave us moral examples to follow. But now, suddenly, and for the first time, I saw the Bible was one story. All the separate stories were episodes in one whole. And what is more, far from being a collection of moral examples, this was the story of salvation. The hero of the big story and every episode within the big story was not Moses, David, Elijah, or Paul, but God himself. And I really hope and pray over the course of this Bible overview that something of his experience has also been some of your experience as well. We may often think of God's word as these sort of 66 individual books, but we also need to remember that it's one story. It's one story with one plot and one main character, God. And this morning, of course, we come to look at the end of that story. Over the last few weeks, we've seen that Christ has come and has brought his kingdom in. And we saw last week, if you were here, that that kingdom has grown and has spread throughout the world by the power of the Holy Spirit. And all this, therefore, leads us to the last book of the Bible this morning, the book of Revelation. And the Apostle John was the author of Revelation. And in the last few passages in it, he has this series of visions concerning God's coming kingdom that we look forwards to. Christ has come once, but he will also come again to finally establish and consummate his kingdom. What will that kingdom be like? Well, the answer to that question can be found for us in Revelation chapter 21 and 22. There are three pictures here that help us to understand what the final state of the universe will be like, and we're going to look at them each in turn. So number one, then, the first picture which the Apostle John sees is of a new creation. So let's look again at chapter 21 and verse 1. He says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and there was no longer any sea." So when it speaks about heaven there, we need to remember here that it's speaking about the sky and space. Okay, so when it says a new heavens and a new earth, that really just means a new creation, a new universe, a whole new cosmos, a whole new world, a new creation that has been made by God. If you can remember all the way back to week one, right at the beginning, we saw that God's great plan of redemption started off with him creating the heavens and the earth. And now, of course, we see that God's great plan of redemption ends with him sort of recreating, creating a new heavens and a new earth. Let's take a quick look at its inhabitants. So the passage immediately preceding this is a depiction of what will happen when Christ returns. So Revelation chapter 20 and verse 11 and 12, the Apostle John writes, "Then I saw a great white throne and him who was seated on it. Earth and sky fled from his presence, and there was no place for them. And I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne, and books were opened. Another book was opened, which is the book of life. The dead were judged according to what they had done, as recorded in the books." And then a couple of verses later on, "If anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire." So there's obviously a warning here. He pictures these books being opened, and there are only two options. There is the possibility of being excluded from God's presence forever in hell, or the only way to be rescued, the only way to be saved, is through faith in Christ, which is pictured here as having your name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. It's worth saying that there may be many places where we would like our names to be written in life, maybe on a list of great employees in your company, maybe on a marriage register, perhaps, maybe on a list of important and influential people here in Hong Kong, maybe on a waiting list for a university or school place, maybe to become top of your class. There's only one list that really counts at the end of the day, which is if your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life, the list of those who have put their faith in him. Then we also see the nature of the new heavens and the new earth. Previously, remember, we've seen God's people, Adam and Eve, were living in the Garden of Eden. Later on, we saw how God promised this wonderful land flowing with milk and honey to Abraham. And now we see that all these promises of land and place all find their fulfillment in a wonderful new creation. If you like, God's promise now goes global. God's promise of land now is not even only the whole earth, but actually now encompasses the whole cosmos, a new heavens and a new earth. If you think about it, the fall affected the whole of creation and our relationship with creation. Therefore, the whole of creation must be restored. God gives us not just new resurrection bodies, but also a new resurrection environment, if you like, in which to live. This is what the prophets looked forward to. And as you read through the prophets, it's worth noticing just how often they speak of the new heavens and the new earth as a physical new creation. One well-known example is Isaiah 11, verse 8. We read these words: "The infant will play near the hole of the cobra, and the young child put his hand into the viper's nest." It's a wonderful picture of peace and harmony in the new creation. I was reminded of this very recently. So this is a picture. You can't quite see it, but this is a picture of a cobra. And this was taken in Kennedy Town. At a playground near where my kids play. Now, obviously this was slightly concerning, and mercifully the Hong Kong police arrived really quickly and they removed the cobra, which was really good. But if this had been the new creation, there'd have been nothing to worry about at all. The infant will play near the hole of the cobra. This is me doing my bit for property rental prices in Kennedy Town, you know, to gradually get lower, right? You don't want to live in Kennedy Town. It's a horrible place. Romans 8 tells us that the whole of creation longs and groans for its redemption. The created world looks forward to its renewal as a physical new heavens and the new earth. So the really big lesson here for us, I think, is that we look forward to a physical new creation. We look forward to a physical new creation. I think many of us still hold this idea in our heads that we'll somehow spend eternity floating around on clouds like angels playing harps like we see in Renaissance art. But we need to get rid of that idea once and for all. The Bible says that the new creation that we look forward to is a physical new heavens and a new earth that we will inhabit with our physical resurrection bodies. Now, of course, it's true that if we are Christians, we will go to be with Christ when we die. In Philippians 1, verse 23, Paul says that he longs to depart and be with Christ, which is better by far. In Luke's gospel, Christ says to the thief on the cross, "This day you will be with me in paradise." And so our spirits go to be with Christ in heaven when we die, if we know him. However, that is not how we will spend eternity. God's word teaches that we will receive new physical resurrected bodies when Christ comes again, and that we will inhabit a physical new heavens and a new earth forever. And this will be a wonderful place. We can see the great description of it here, a place where God dwells with his people in perfect unity. I will be your God and you will be my people. Be a place of perfect blessing. He will wipe every tear from their eyes. There will be no more death, no mourning, no crying, no pain, for the old order of things has passed away. So this is the great goal of creation. This is what Abraham looked forward to, and it's what we look forward to as well. We may find it hard to imagine, more on that in a moment, but yet this is where we are headed, this wonderful new creation that God has recreated for us. So then that's picture number one, a new creation. But then we also see a new Jerusalem. So verse 2, "I saw the holy city, the new Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride, beautifully dressed for her husband." Now, this is not a new vision that is the same as the last one. It is saying that the new creation, I think, is a new Jerusalem. The old Jerusalem was where God dwelt with his people, where God's king reigned. And so the new Jerusalem also symbolizes God's presence, living with his people and God's king reigning. Now, we might not always appreciate this here in Hong Kong. When we think of urban life here in Hong Kong, we may think of places which are overcrowded or overly expensive, as we've already heard, mold and cockroaches, right? Or where people are lonely or are lacking hope. Maybe we long for the sort of peace and quiet of the countryside, maybe, instead. Well, if so, we need to recapture this vision here of the new heavens and the new earth as a new Jerusalem and what it will be like. So let's imagine then that we were reading the Lonely Planet Guide for the New Jerusalem. What would we notice? Well, first of all, we notice its origin. Chapter 21, verse 10, pictures this new Jerusalem as coming down out of heaven from God. Verse 11 adds, it shone with the glory of God, and its brilliance was like that of a very precious jewel. This new Jerusalem is not man-made or man-built. It is the gift of God. It's beautiful and glorious, radiant with the incredible glory of God. Later on in chapter 21, we see its walls. We're told that it has high walls, which speaks to us of security. We also see its gates. It has 12 gates and 12 foundations of the gates. On each is written the names of the 12 tribes of Israel and the names of the 12 apostles. This reminds us that all the people of God, both Old Testament and New Testament, will be there. There's room for all, from the greatest to the least. Moses and Abraham and King David will be there, along with all the greats from church history too. People like Augustine and Luther and Calvin and all your relatives who know Christ. All God's people worshipping him and glorifying him together forever. We also see its measurements. Verse 15 and 16 say that the New Jerusalem will be one huge cube, 1,400 miles long by 1,400 miles wide by 1,400 miles high, the size of the known world when Revelation was written. The only other building in God's word, which was a big cube, was the temple. And so this image shows us that God's presence will be there. It's saying that the whole of the new creation will be like a temple. It'll all be filled with God's presence from the beginning to end, no matter where you go. And so there's no need for a temple in the new creation. God's presence will just simply be everywhere. Finally, we see its beauty. Verse 18 says here, the walls are made of jasper and the city of pure gold, as pure as glass. Verse 19, they saw these precious stones that were inlaid into the walls. Verse 21 summarizes the 12 gates were 12 pearls, each gate made of a single pearl. The great street of the city was of pure gold, like transparent glass. So the image that all this is meant to conjure up for us, the picture in our minds, is meant to be one of incredible beauty and wealth. The whole city is bright and shining like gold. It's incredibly wealthy and luxurious and unbelievably beautiful. I like the story of the man who apparently went up to heaven, and he had his bag with him. When he got to the gates of heaven, the angel asked him, "What's in your bag?" And he said, "Oh, it's okay. I've got special permission to bring in some of my belongings." The angel went away and sort of looked on the records. And the angel came back and said, "Okay, you do have this special permission. It's okay for you to take it in. Would you mind if I had a quick look inside?" So the man said that was okay. So the angel looked inside, and all he saw was that this man was bringing in some of his gold bars. And so the angel called out in a loud voice, "Look out, everyone. There's a delivery of paving stones on its way in." That's just a made-up story. That's the kind of thing this is talking about. That's the kind of wealth and luxury that this is talking about here. Even the paving stones are portrayed as being made of gold. Now, of course, it's only an image. We aren't meant to think of it literally as real gold, but you get the idea. Most amazingly of all, the Lamb will be there. He will be its lamp. There's no need for the sun and moon because its light comes from the glory of God. Verse 24, the nations will walk by its light and the kings of the earth will bring their splendor into it. And then the final verse of Revelation 21, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so hopefully you can just begin to get some idea of how this passage works. Image after image of beauty and luxury. And all this because this is the place where God dwells and where his people dwell with him. This is a picture that's meant to get us really excited about going there. This is a place where no one is ever alone. It's a place where no one is ever exploited. It's a place where no one is ever afraid to walk home after dark. And no one is poor and begging in the streets. It's a wonderful vision of the future. However, I guess someone might say, well, to be honest, I find it pretty hard to get excited about this. I mean, all these images, they kind of seem remote and out there. I find them a little bit hard to grasp. It seems quite removed from my modern life here in Hong Kong. How do we know that this is even real? That's a great question. And it is the case that we do often find this very hard to think about and very difficult to visualize. Even if we've been Christians a while, we can maybe feel a little bit bad that we aren't more excited about the new creation. So how do we know that these things will happen? Well, let me give you three reasons. Number one, God's promises. Hopefully, if we've learned anything at all from this Bible overview, it is that God fulfills his promises. If he fulfilled them at the first coming of Christ, we can absolutely rely on the fact that he will fulfill them again in the future. Number two, Christ's miracles. I mentioned a couple of weeks ago that Christ's miracles were like a sneak preview of the world that he was bringing in. When we look at the miracles of Christ, what do we see? Well, we see waters calmed. We see diseases cured. We see people who were dead raised. We see evil crushed underfoot. We see hungry stomachs filled. We see thirst quenched and many other things too. And all of those are a glimpse and evidence for the great world which is to come. If you doubt what heaven will be like, then simply look at the miracles of Christ. They're a picture for us of God's coming kingdom, and you'll see it all there, evidence that this perfect world will indeed come. We could also mention number three, Christ's resurrection, the greatest miracle of them all. How do we know that this new world will come? Well, Christ has been raised from the dead, and because he has been raised, we know for sure that we will one day be raised also. So yes, it can be hard to visualize. Yes, it can be hard to grasp these images. Yes, it can feel a bit remote. But yet we do know that it will be unspeakably marvelous, and we know that it will happen. God has been faithful to his promises once, and he will be faithful to them again. So then, this world to come is a new creation. It's a new Jerusalem. Then it's also a new Eden. So look with me for a few moments at Revelation 22 and verse 1 to 3. So John writes, then the angel showed me the river of the water of life, as clear as crystal, flowing from the throne of God and of the Lamb down the middle of the great street of the city. On each side of the river stood the tree of life, bearing 12 crops of fruit, yielding its fruit every month. And the leaves of the tree are for the healing of the nations. No longer will there be any curse. The throne of God and of the Lamb will be in the city, and his servants will serve him. So for those of you, again, who've been following along this Bible overview, you'll immediately be able to spot here the way that this uses images from the original Garden of Eden. John pictures the new creation using some of the same imagery as we saw in the original garden. The new creation is watered by a great river, which gives life. We're told that this river flows from the throne of God and of the Lamb. Only the sacrifice of the Lamb for us can bring life. Then there's also the tree of life. Now we have access to it. It yields its fruit in season. It brings healing to the nations. There's no longer any curse. The curse of sin and rebellion and all its effects are removed by Christ, who became a curse for us. So this new creation is like Eden, but then it is also much greater than Eden. This is really important to grasp. Sometimes we often think that Christ's death is a sort of helps us get like back to what things were like in Eden. But actually, the new world that God has promised is not just a restoration of the old Eden. It's actually far, far greater and much, much more amazing. If you think about it, back in the Garden of Eden, there were only two individuals, Adam and Eve. Yet now there's this whole redeemed humanity praising and worshipping God from every corner of the globe. In Eden, there was always the possibility of the fall. Yet in the new creation, the evil one has been cast into the lake of fire. He cannot tempt anymore. Christ is victorious. We are saved eternally through his sacrifice on the cross. There is no possibility to sin any longer. And greatest of all, the Lamb is there. Right at the heart of the new creation is what the Lamb who was slain. Jesus Christ, crucified, risen, and ascended into glory. Sometimes people won't heaven be boring. There's no way it could ever be boring. Christ is there. All that ruins this present world is gone. We saw earlier on that there'll be no more sea. That's not to say that there'll be no beaches or no scuba diving. Rather, in the ancient world, the sea represented all that was chaotic and all that was dark and all that was evil. And therefore, to say that there'll be no more sea is to say that evil will be removed completely. And so to those people who say things like, well, will I be able to eat Indian food when I get to heaven? You're missing the point. You're missing the point. The point is that Christ will be there, and that is all that we need to know. So I hope you can just begin to see some of the great reality that Christians look forward to. We see God's people, a redeemed humanity from every nation, in God's place, this wonderful new universe, under God's rule and blessing. God is with them, and they are experiencing every good thing that he has for them forever and ever. And so does this move you? Does this excite you? Does it move your heart and mind to praise and expectancy like creation? Do you groan with longing as you see where we are headed? I love the story of Alexander Graham Bell. So Alexander Graham Bell was the inventor of the telephone, and he invented it in 1876. And apparently not long afterwards, he is reported as saying these words. He says, "I do not think I am exaggerating the possibilities of this invention when I tell you that it is my firm belief that one day there will be a phone in every major town in America." See, what would he have thought if he could see our current world and all the amazing things that our modern phones do with all of the different functions that they have? He clearly had no conception of what the future held. I wonder if it's exactly the same for us. From where we are, we just cannot comprehend the greatness of the world which is to come. Yet it will come, and God's word assures us of how great it will be. And so for those of us who are Christians this morning, how far is this vision of the future at the forefront of your mind? We often think about this great hope whenever we or someone we love is maybe unwell or is in hospital or is approaching the end of life. And that's absolutely right. This is our hope when we face those times in our lives. But yet I wonder, is this also our hope throughout all the rest of the time as well, when everything's going okay? Many of us in this congregation are young. And so let me ask you, is this also your hope? Not just for when you die as an insurance policy for the future, but as something that actually informs and actually motivates how you live right now. If this world is heading towards the new creation, then surely that ought to have at least a few implications for how we live now. Surely we ought to be doing all we can to ensure that as many people as possible will be with us in the new creation. Surely we need to do all we can to make sure that we persevere ourselves and get there, and also that we encourage those around us to keep on persevering as well. Surely those decisions that we make in life ought to reflect the fact that this present world is not our home, and we're actually living for the new heavens and the new earth. Now you'll need to think through what lots of those things mean in your own lives. But this is something that has relevance for us all. Once you know the end, it helps you work out how to live now. This vision of the future is not just for those in hospital or hospices or the ill or the aging or the grieving. It's for us all the time. I read over this last week one author who made the comment that the Bible is one of the few books that doesn't end with the words "the end." Not sure whether you've ever noticed that. Your Bibles do not end with the words "the end" after the last verse of the book of Revelation. And the reason, of course, is because the end is not the end. If you like, the end of the book is not the end, but rather the beginning. No one has expressed this better than C.S. Lewis. At the end of his Narnia Chronicles, he pictures the characters in his book about to enter the new creation, and then he writes these words: "But for them, it is only the beginning of the real story. All their life in this world and all their adventures in Narnia had been only the cover and the title page. Now at last they were beginning chapter one of the great story which no one on earth has read, which goes on forever, in which every chapter is greater than the one before." So that's the end of the story. That's what we look forward to. We look forward to this glorious future, this glorious hope of the new heavens and the new earth. And for us here in this room, all that is still to come. The New Testament ends with us still looking forwards, waiting for the final fulfillment of the promises of God. Christ promises, "I am coming soon." And if we know him, and if we understand God's plans, then we will respond, "Amen, come, Lord Jesus." Let's pray together.